Good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. It's a joy that we get to gather and worship our Lord together today. If you are a guest this morning, a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you've joined us. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One is our church family signs in attendance each week, and so a little black pad is going to go down each row. You can sign your name in the pad, or you can scan the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin and let us know that you're here. And if this is your first time, just mark that you're a guest. No worries. We're glad to have you. But also, if this is your first time at Countryside, make sure you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby. Those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about the church, and they have a little gift waiting there for you as well, so make sure you stop by after the service. A couple of quick announcements for you this morning. You'll see them in your bulletin as well. VBS registration is open both for kids and for volunteers coming up on July 14 to 18. Go ahead and sign up on the website now. We need volunteers for the week of VBS, of course, but we also have several prep work days going on between now and then for a variety of things, including some of the days when the men are going to get here and build the sets for VBS. So if you'd like to sign up for those, you can check the website. We also have a baptism class coming up June 8th. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ but you've not been baptized since your conversion, we'd love to see you do that. June 8th at 4:30, you can find more information on the website. The applications are due next Sunday, and the baptism services are scheduled for July. Also, the Children's Summer Sunday School program begins next Sunday. We still need a few more volunteers in the preschool area, and so there is actually a training lunch today in the fellowship hall after the third service. So if you're willing to trade some Sundays through the summer for a free lunch today, then they would love to have you come down to the fellowship hall after third hour and learn about summer Sunday school. And then lastly, our evening service tonight is canceled. No evening service here because we have our summer kickoff picnic starting at 4 o'clock out at Bear Creek Park in Keller. One important note, especially if you have been to the picnic before, we are not at the main Pavilion 1. We're actually going to shift down toward the playground and be at Pavilion 3 this year. So make sure that you come join us there starting at 4 o'clock this afternoon. And, of course, we'll celebrate tomorrow Memorial Day. Hope you enjoy the holiday with your family. But just a good reminder for us that freedom has a cost, and so we are thankful for those who have fallen in the line of duty for our country and for their service. And, of course, we're also thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf to secure our spiritual freedom as well. So let's pray together as we begin our time this morning. God, we're so thankful for your grace and love to us. We're thankful for the opportunity to come and worship you together as your people. And we pray that you would bless our time, that it would be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning as we sing.
With our bottom for sure. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood beneath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new and more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new and more. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Our sins, they are.
Naomi Thompson to come and sing with the choir and orchestra now. He's always been faithful to me. The words are there in your bulletin to follow along.
Morning by morning, I wake up
Thank you, Naomi. Let's stand together once again. The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from a raging sea, and I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is Remain standing for our scripture reading this morning.
Well, the theme of this morning's music has come from Lamentations chapter 3, where I invite you to turn with me for our scripture reading this morning. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah the prophet, lamenting over the destruction of his homeland, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem with its temple. He lost everything in that great siege and all that unfolded from it. And this passage reminds us of where he found hope in the midst of the worst time of his life. Many people in our church over the last couple of weeks have found themselves in the midst of life's darkest valleys, deepest troubles. And this passage reminds us it's where they find hope and where we all find hope as well. Let's read it together. Lamentations 3. I'll begin as he rehearses how the circumstances had reduced him to despair, and then we'll see his hope. Chapter 3, verse 17. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from Yahweh. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindnesses, the expressions of his steadfast love, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. Let's pray together. Our Father, this passage reminds us that you have not chosen to protect us as your people from the troubles of this life. Sometimes from the worst of troubles. But Father, we thank you that we're reminded here that on our darkest day, you are still our God. And our hope is not found in the circumstances that surround us, but our hope is found in your unchanging character. That you are the same on those days, the days of our personal earthquakes, our personal disasters. It's just as true as on the day of our greatest joy. Father, we thank you that like Jeremiah, we can find our hope in the midst of those circumstances in you. Lord, we live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, and we often experience the trauma, the turmoil, the disasters that shake this planet and our lives. But Father, thank you that in the midst of that, we see your steadfast love. We see the reminders of your steadfast love and in little expressions, small ways in the midst of our trouble that you remind us that you've not deserted us. You remind us that you still love us with an everlasting love and that you will bring us ultimately to yourself, safely home at last. Father, I pray that you would help those in our church family who find themselves right now in the middle of one of life's great storms. Lord, may they, like Jeremiah, look beyond the waves, beyond the storm, beyond the winds, and remind themselves that you are their rock. Those things that are true about you are their protection. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. May our safety, our refuge be in you. May you be our portion. Lord, if we lose everything else that we have in this life, if we have you, it's enough. Lord, I pray that you would comfort your people, that you would restore them not only to peace, but even to joy. Because while in this life, we are born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yet we have joy because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, thank you for this comfort. Minister it to our souls. And now, Lord, as we turn our minds and hearts to the study of your word, open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to truly comprehend the truth. And may we not merely comprehend it at an intellectual level, but may it affect our wills. May we intentionally purpose to obey. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning, let me just say, if you're newer to our church family and you've never been to one of our kickoff picnics for summer, really encourage you to come. It's a great time. It's Texas, so I'm not promising it won't be hot, but there are trees, and you can shelter under them, as we all do, and it's a great time of fellowship. Great food. Get some In-N-Out burgers and enjoy those with your family, some ice cream and other things, but just a great chance to meet people in our church family. A lot of folks will come. It'll be a great chance for you if you haven't been a part of that before. Hope to see you there. We're studying the end of Matthew 4, where Matthew records the beginning of Jesus' great Galilean ministry. I want us to read one of the paragraphs here in this section, beginning in chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll study down through verse 22. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is God's word. As Isaiah the prophet says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This paragraph that we've just read together teaches a powerful lesson to all of us. It teaches us that every Christian is a disciple, a student of Jesus Christ. And as his disciple, he calls each of us to serve him as he chooses, and that always includes, in part, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, you saw it unfold. Matthew provides us with two examples of what a call to serve Jesus looks like, and he shows us the response of four of Jesus' disciples. Now, you know these names. These four eventually become the core of the 12 apostles that Jesus appoints to represent him. So in that sense, their stories are unique. None of us are called to be apostles. However, there is so much that you and I can learn from this passage. It shows us what Jesus expects of us as his disciples. And their responses to Jesus provides a blueprint for our own response to him. Now, in these two examples, Matthew follows the same structure. He begins by describing the circumstances, then Jesus' call, and that's followed then by their commitment to obey and follow him. So we're going to follow that structure as we study these two events that occurred in the same place on the same day, actually within a very short time of each other. So let's look at them together. First of all, we come to a call to serve, the illustration of Peter and Andrew. We see this in verses 18 to 20. Let's look at it together. As I said, first of all, Matthew explains the circumstances of this call. Verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. This is the first occasion we've had in our study of this gospel to sort of, for me to introduce you a little bit to this body of water. You're familiar with it, of course, but the Sea of Galilee is a large freshwater lake in northern Israel. It's fed by the north end of the Jordan River. It's called the Sea of Galilee because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for sea can also refer to lakes. And that's how this lake came to be called the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias, named after a large city that the Romans built there. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret, and it's also called the Sea of Kinnereth, literally the Harp Sea. Because if you look at a satellite image, as you see there, its shape resembles the side view of an ancient harp. The lake is 13 and a half miles long by 7.5 miles wide. But what makes this lake unique from all others is that it is 695 feet below sea level on the surface. It is the second lowest body of water on earth, second only to the Dead Sea, which of course is nearby. It is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It's also unique because surrounding the Sea of Galilee are hills on both sides of it. And in the winter, strong winds can come quickly off the surrounding hills, especially the Golan Heights to the east. And the wind that comes off the desert and off the Golan Heights sweeps onto that body, that little bowl of water, and can create violent wind storms on the lake, much like if you've ever lived in Southern California, the Santa Ana winds that can strike there. Very, very similar. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry occurred on or around this lake, and especially on the north shore and the northwestern shore where his ministry headquarters was located, the city of Capernaum. In fact, this area is the setting for Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 in our text, all the way through the end of chapter 10. This is where it'll unfold. The main industries in this area surrounding the lake, on the land, of course, it was farming. But the lake was central in that area, and the industry that was it was known for, of course, was fishing. Fish was not just a staple among the Jews in that area, but also the entire Greco-Roman world. Fish were exported in the first century from the Sea of Galilee as far as Alexandria, Egypt in the south, and as far as Syrian Antioch in the north. So understand this, the men that we're going to meet in this text were not poor day laborers. They were successful businessmen. In Jesus' day, there were some 16 harbors or ports on the lake, and there were so many boats that in 68 AD, Josephus tells us that he commandeered 230 boats to get his troops across the lake. That's where this unfolds. Look again at verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. For the first time, Matthew introduces us to these two men. Now, John 1, verse 44, tells us that this family was originally on the north side of the lake and from another town on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee called Bethsaida. The name literally means fish town. This is where these fishermen were originally from. But at some point, their family had relocated to Capernaum, a larger city, and had built a nice home there near the large synagogue. In fact, if you visit there today, you can find and you can visit what archaeologists believe was Peter's home there in Capernaum. It was by first century standards, a nice home and very near the synagogue in Capernaum. These events that we're studying occurred near the city of Capernaum on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Matthew refers to the first disciple as Simon. That's his Jewish birth name. And then he gives us the name Jesus gave him, Peter. That happened in John chapter 1, verse 42. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, Jesus looked at him. So this is when they first meet. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Peter then is the name we use to call this man, is actually the Greek translation of the Aramaic name Cephas that Jesus gave Simon. Cephas in Aramaic and Peter in Greek mean the same thing. They mean a stone. And of course, that will factor later in a pronouncement Jesus makes. We'll see when we get there. We know that Peter was married as well because we meet his mother-in-law in chapter 8, verse 14, and we discover that she actually lived with Peter and his wife there in Capernaum. Verse 18 adds that they were fishermen. These brothers were fishermen by trade and had built a successful fishing business. In fact, Luke 5 tells us that Peter and Andrew owned their own boat and that they had business partners in this enterprise whom we'll meet shortly. So it's not a surprise then that as Jesus is walking there near the city of Capernaum, his home headquarters now, his ministry headquarters, he sees these brothers fishing. Verse 18, he saw two brothers, Simon who was called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The word casting a net occurs only here in the New Testament, and the noun form of this occurs in the parallel passage only once in Mark chapter 1, because it refers to a specific kind of net and a specific kind of fishing. They were using a cast net. Now, I grew up in Mobile by the coast there, and I actually owned a cast net when I was growing up. It can be thrown from a boat, from a pier, can be thrown while wading in the water. And after it's thrown, while it's still in the air, it spreads out into a circle somewhere between 10 and 20 feet in diameter. Along the outside edge are weights, either lead or rocks, that cause the circular net then to sink straight down to the bottom of the place where you're fishing. And tied in the middle of that net, that middle of that circle, is a long rope that you hold on to even after you've thrown the net. And then after it sinks to the bottom, you pull in the net using the rope, and the weights at the bottom cause it to close in around the fish, not allowing them to escape. Peter and Andrew had likely gone out in their boat the night before, which was typical for fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They had now cleaned out their boat and their nets and were continuing to earn a living by fishing with this cast net. Now, that's the circumstance in which this all unfolds. That brings us then to Jesus' call, verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me." Now, to fully understand what Jesus means here, you have to consider his previous contact with these men. This wasn't the first time. He first met these men shortly after his baptism, more than a year before this encounter on the beach. John describes it to us in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 40. There he tells us that two disciples of John the Baptist met Jesus. One of them was Andrew, verse 40 of John 1 says. The other is unnamed, but likely was John, the brother of James. In that same chapter, in verses 41 and 42, Andrew introduces his brother Peter to Jesus. In verses 43 and 44, we meet Philip, and then in the rest of the chapter, Nathanael. It's likely he eventually became one of the disciples as well, one of the 12, probably the man called Bartholomew. Now, that's chapter 1 of John, but in chapter 2, verse 2 of John's gospel, these six men, these six disciples, including John, traveled with Jesus up to Galilee briefly for a family wedding at the little town of Cana. When the wedding was over, they went with Jesus back down into the area surrounding Jerusalem called Judea. And they apparently were with Jesus during his first year of ministry down in that southern Judea area, according to John 3 and John 4. Then, when Jesus was done with that ministry in Judea, they traveled back with him up to Galilee to start his ministry there. Now, there's no mention of these disciples again until after he was rejected at Nazareth and moved his headquarters to Capernaum, as we learned earlier in this gospel. Here's what I want you to see. For a time, then, these men, they traveled with Jesus, and then for a time after they traveled with Jesus, they returned to their own homes and their own jobs. In our text, nearly a year after Jesus first met them and had begun to disciple them, and sometime after they had been with him, we don't know how long elapsed, but he intentionally now seeks them out. He seeks out Peter and Andrew, James and John, in order to accompany him for part of his ministry in the Galilee area. Jesus begins a preaching tour of Galilee with these four. And after that Galilean tour, again, at some point, these four men all return to their homes, their families, their businesses. Later, there's a second call. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Clearly, it's not the same event here because of the order in Luke's gospel, as well as the obvious difference in details between these two accounts. In Luke, Peter and Andrew are fishing from a boat. Jesus enters the boat. There's a great catch of fish, and they permanently leave their business to be with Jesus. So Luke 5, then, is a second call of these men. And shortly after that call, they are appointed as part of the 12 to be with Jesus constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until his ascension. Now, the point I want you to see is this. Jesus knew these men long before this encounter on the beach in Matthew 4. And after they had interacted with Jesus for more than a year, off and on, Jesus comes to find them as they were working at their careers. In other words, they were living life like most of us live life. And notice what Jesus says to them, verse 19. He said to them, "Follow me." Literally, the Greek text says, "Come after me." That's a common New Testament command in the Gospels. Come after me. Follow me. Now, that is common, but it's important you understand that every time you come to that expression, it doesn't mean the same thing. It's not a static expression. In fact, in various contexts, the New Testament uses this call to come after Jesus, to follow Jesus, of four distinct calls. And you have to be discerning when you encounter these in your reading of the Gospels. Four distinct calls. First of all, it's used of a call to salvation. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says to the crowds, "If anyone wishes to come after me," this is a gospel invitation, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." That is, he has to renounce who he's become. He has to repent. "And he must take up his cross and follow me." Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, same thing, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus said the same thing to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." What Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler is, listen, you think you love God and you think you love people, but the reality is you have a huge idol in your life, and that idol is the stuff you own, the property that's yours. And Jesus said, if you're going to truly repent in your case, I want you to sell it all and come follow me. That will express your true repentance. And of course, he refused. But what I want you to see in these texts, to come after Jesus is to be saved. It's to start to follow him as Savior and Lord. It's to become his disciple. It's to become a Christian. So sometimes when you encounter this expression, that's what it means. A second call is a call to specific service. We'll consider this one in just a moment. It's in our text. A third call is a call to full-time ministry, in their case, as apostles. Luke chapter 5, verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, this is that other call I was telling you about, they left everything and followed him. And we know from context, they left it permanently. They never went back to it until after the resurrection. The fourth kind of call, this idea of come after me or follow me, talks about is a call to continued faithfulness. In other words, it's a call expressed to people who already believe in Jesus, who already serve Jesus, but it's a call to continue to follow him. In John 21, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, after he told him how long he was going to live and how he was going to die, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Keep on following me, whatever comes. In John 21, verse 22, Jesus said, if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You keep on following me. So when you encounter this expression in the Gospels, it can mean any one of those four. The question is, which of those four calls is happening in our text in Matthew chapter 4? It's the second, the call to service. Because Jesus had already called these men to salvation. He'd already called them to believe in him as Messiah and as God's Son a year earlier. John records it for us in John chapter 1. Now, I think these men were already true Old Testament believers, and they were waiting for the Messiah. And when he was announced and John pointed him out, then they followed him. But regardless, in this passage then, they're already believers. They're already believers in Jesus, and here he calls them to serve him. Notice how Jesus explains this second call in verse 19. He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers or fishermen of men. So primarily here, Jesus was calling these who were already his committed followers to service. And in their case, specifically to three duties, three kinds of service he was calling them to. First of all, to accompany him in his ministry in Capernaum. You remember Capernaum, that city, was his headquarters, his ministry headquarters. And we're going to see in the chapters that follow that they're just with him. When he's teaching in the synagogues, when he's doing things there in the city of Capernaum, they're with him. He also called them to accompany his ministry tour of Galilee. That's what happens next. Look at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's what he's calling them to do, to join him for that sort of short-term missionary outreach. And thirdly, he was asking them to proclaim, really demanding that they proclaim the gospel. That's the meaning of verse 19. I will make you fishermen of men. This was the disciples' main task. In fact, this is how the gospel ends. Go over to Matthew 28. Look again at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. How do you make disciples? Acts says you make disciples by preaching the gospel. So you make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus repeats this call in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So in Matthew 4, Jesus is calling these four men who already believe in him to serve him. And yet, not yet in the permanent full-time ministry. That would happen later. It's recorded in Acts or in Luke chapter 5. In this case, however, Jesus is calling these four to leave their homes and to leave their businesses and essentially to go on a short-term missions trip with him around Galilee. That's why William Hendrickson, the Presbyterian commentator, writes this: "The Lord, by saying, 'Come follow me,' exercises his sovereignty over Simon and Andrew." Listen to this. "He shows that he has the right to claim them for service in his kingdom. They must be ready to follow immediately when he calls them." So, we've seen the circumstances. We've seen Jesus' call. Thirdly, in verse 20, notice their commitment to this call. Notice Simon and Andrew's response. Immediately. Here you see the compelling force of the character and authority of Jesus. Here are these successful, no-nonsense fishermen and businessmen who are quick to respond to his command. Verse 20 says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." They joined Jesus for a ministry trip in Galilee that would last several months. Now that brings us to the second example. We've seen that of Simon and Andrew. The second example, let's call a call to serve, the illustration of James and John in verses 21 and 22. Again, Matthew begins by describing the circumstances. Verse 21, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. Nearby are two other fishermen, brothers whose names are James and John." By the way, James is always mentioned first in the New Testament, with two exceptions, which most agree means that he was likely the older of the two brothers. The name James, by the way, is an English invention. James is the old English name that from Wycliffe on is used for the Old Testament name Jacob in the New Testament. So James is actually just an English name, and it's the substitute in English for the name Jacob when it appears in the New Testament. What's interesting about James is he was the first of the 12 apostles to die. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12. Keep that in mind. It just teaches us about God's sovereignty. So he was the first of the 12 to die. His brother John is more familiar to us, of course. He's known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And with James, he became part of Jesus' inner circle. He not only wrote the gospel that bears his name, but also the three inspired letters that are in our New Testament. And here's something interesting. James was the first apostle to die, first of the 12. John, his brother, was the last of the 12 to die. He died in the 90s AD after all the other apostles were off the scene. It just reminds us, folks, that Christ has a right to make those decisions. And it looks different even in the same families. Verse 21 says, "These two boys were in the boat with Zebedee, their father." Zebedee, by the way, means gift of Yahweh. They were in the boat mending their nets. Now, this family was very successful and very influential. They were even known far south in the city of Jerusalem, the capital. John 18:15 tells us that John was known to the high priest of Israel. John 1 tells us that these brothers were followers of John the Baptist, and they became followers of Jesus shortly after Jesus' baptism. But James and John likely didn't meet Jesus in John 1. They likely had met him long before that because they were probably related. In chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 56, Matthew tells us that among the women at the crucifixion was, quote, "the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So James and John's mother was at the crucifixion. John 19:25 appears to refer to the very same woman this way as Jesus' mother's sister. So their mother then, James and John's mother, was likely Salome and the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. In other words, their mother was Jesus' aunt, and James and John were likely Jesus' cousins. They likely knew each other before they came to learn that he was the Messiah. By the way, their mother, Salome, was also one of the women who contributed to Jesus' support. Although their father, Zebedee, doesn't seem antagonistic to Jesus, there's no evidence in the New Testament that he became a follower of Jesus. I would say this to you this morning, if you're here, ladies, and you're unequally yoked, your husband is not a believer, the story of the mother of James and John may be very much like your own. These two brothers were also commercial fishermen. When Jesus found them, notice verse 21 says, they were mending their nets. The word means to restore to its former condition. They were repairing, cleaning, folding the nets from the night before so that they would be ready for the next expedition. We also learned that the family of Zebedee had formed a partnership with Andrew and Peter. Luke 5:10 says, James and John were partners with Simon. And it was a very successful business. In our text, we see just how successful this family was. First of all, verse 21 tells us, they, like Peter and Andrew, had their own fishing boat. A typical fishing boat in the first century, Sea of Galilee, was about 25 feet long, could hold 10 to 12 people, and could be used with either oars or sails. In 1986, they discovered a wooden boat dating to the first century buried in the mud on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And from that original, they were able to reconstruct a replica. And this photo shows you what the boat that they used in the first century and the boat that's involved frequently in Jesus' ministry probably looked like. Verse 21 also tells us this family had fishing nets. This is a generic Greek word, but there was only one kind of net that was used in the Sea of Galilee in the first century that was from a boat, and that was pulled from a boat, and that was a trammel net. Trammel net was a long, straight net with floats on the top of the net, weights on the bottom, and it was let out gradually from the boat, and the boat formed a circle. And then once the net was entirely out, then they would pull it in with the fish trapped in it. Matthew tells us Jesus found these men mending those nets. Mark tells us in chapter 1, verse 20, that this family was successful enough that they had hired servants who assisted in their fishing business. So that's the circumstance here. And that brings us just very briefly to Jesus' call, verse 21. And he called them. Matthew doesn't repeat everything. Instead, he clearly means that Jesus called them in the same way that he'd called Peter and Andrew just minutes before, just down the shoreline. Note thirdly, verse 22, their commitment to that call. Like Andrew and Peter, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Immediately, these men left to serve Jesus for several months. And notice what they left. They left their career. They left a successful business. They left their mother. They left their father. They left their home. By the way, Zebedee is never mentioned again in the New Testament except as their father. So either he died shortly after this, or more likely, most commentators think that he never became a believer in Jesus, perhaps never agreeing with the decision that his sons made that day. Finally, I want us to consider what all of this means for us. We've seen these two examples, but thirdly, I want you to consider with me a call to serve, the implications for every believer. What does this passage have to say to us? What are the implications of this in your life and in my life? Let's look at it together. First of all, let's consider the implications regarding Christ. What does this passage teach us about Christ? Number one, that he delights in using ordinary people. I love that. Most of us are ordinary people. And Jesus delights to use ordinary people. The 12 were nothing special, nothing to write home about. They were ordinary people just like us. And he delights to do that. Why? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul explains exactly why. Verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. That is, consider the ones that God has effectually called to himself in salvation. Consider who those people are. That there are not many wise according to the flesh. Now, he'll say not many. It's not that there aren't any. But he's saying largely this is what God does. He calls those who are not the wise. That is, not many Christians are the elite intelligentsia of our world. That's what God does, and he does it on purpose. Not many mighty, not many of the world's powerful people have been called to believe and follow Jesus Christ. Not many noble, not many of the blue bloods, the world's aristocrats, those who pass down their pedigree from generation to generation, not many of them are Christians. Why? Verse 27. Well, God has actually chosen, and I hate to tell you this, this is us, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not. You know what he's saying? For the most part, God chooses nothings and nobodies like us. Why? Verse 28, in order that he may nullify the things that are, here it is, so that no man may boast before God. God wants the glory. And so Christ delights to choose ordinary people like us. I'm the 10th child of an insignificant family from the outskirts of Mobile, Alabama, and God called me to believe in and know and follow his son. A nothing and a nobody. Why? So that he gets the glory. And that's why God called most of us. Oh, there are exceptions, but this is God's plan. He goes on to say, verse 30, by his doing we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, here it is, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in clay pots. We're just clay pots. That's all we are. Have the treasure of new life, have the treasure of the gospel. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Secondly, this passage tells us that Jesus demands absolute submission to his will. Think about it. Jesus just shows up as these men are doing their work, and he says, okay, you're going to leave everything, and you're following me. And he expects them to do it. And friend, let me just say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he expects the same thing of you. He expects you to submit to him. He's your Lord. Number three, and I love this one, he always equips his disciples for the tasks he assigns. You know, if Jesus calls you to do something, if he wants you to do that, he's not going to leave you on your own. He's going to equip you. That's implied, by the way, in that statement, I will make you fishermen of men. It's not that they were great material. It's not that Jesus said, oh, great, I found some really great people. No. I will make you fishers of men. And the same thing is true for us. Whatever he assigns us to do, he's going to equip us to do. Number four, he requires a willingness to leave everything to follow him. That's what he eventually required of these four men. Listen to what Peter says in Matthew 19, verse 27. He says to Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. That's eventually what it cost. That's what God demanded of them. And he may not ask that of us, but he requires a willingness that if he does, to leave everything to follow him. Number five, he demands our primary love and loyalty. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, don't misunderstand. We're commanded to love the people in our lives, starting with our families, our spouses, and our children, our parents. We're commanded to love them. So he's not saying don't love them. He's saying your love for me should be so great in comparison that it doesn't even measure on the scale compared to your love for everyone else. That's what he demands of us. That's what this passage teaches us about Christ. But let's move on. What does this passage teach us about us? Let me give you some things to think about. Number one, we must make Jesus and his kingdom our highest priority. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a Christian, you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you claim that you're his follower, then you need to get this in your mind and head. You don't get to decide what to do with your life. Let me say that again. You don't get to decide to do with what you want with your life. He bought you with his own blood. He bought you. You belong to him, body and soul. And it doesn't matter what you want. It only matters what he wants. You're here to live for him. That's why Paul said he died for us so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Christian, let me just ask you, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, are you living for yourself? You have no right to live for yourself. You belong to him. Jesus asked some of us to abandon secular careers to serve him. In some cases, for missionaries and others, to abandon their families to serve him. In other cases, he allows us to continue our family ties, even to continue secular careers. Many of you are in that situation. But listen, he still demands that you keep him and his kingdom first in your life. And if he chooses, we must be willing to leave everything and go. And even harder, we must be willing to let our children go. His kingdom must be our highest priority along with himself. Number two, we must actively serve Jesus. It's really the whole point of this, isn't it? The whole point of the paragraph we just looked at. Jesus shows up and says, serve me, and they do. And friends, you and I are all called to actively serve Jesus. How? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one of you has received a special gift, a spiritual gift, use it to serve one another. Again, let me ask you, are you here this morning and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Then you are called to serve Jesus. How? Using the spiritual gift you've been given to serve these people around you in this church. That's what you've been called to do. Let me put it as gently but as directly as I can. If you claim to be a member of this church, a part of this church, and all you do is come in on Sunday and get what you want and what you think you need, and you leave here without any sense of obligation to the rest of these people, you're not using your gifts to serve them, you are disobeying Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called to serve him, and that includes you. Number three, we must consistently obey Jesus. Part of following him in that phrase is to obey him, to follow his word, to follow his teaching. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He means not something whispered in your ear. He means his voice in this book you hold in your hand. He means you walk in obedience to him. You know what a disciple is? It's a student. If you're a Christian, you're a student of Jesus Christ. And it means you want to learn from him, and when you grow up, you want to be like him. That's what you're called to do. to obey him, to follow him. Those who know him, follow him as his disciples. Number four, we must actively try to bring others to Jesus. Jesus' primary mission, what did he say? I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he now assigns these four men the same task. He says, I'm going to make you fishermen of men. And guess what, Christian? He's assigned you this task as well. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why do you enjoy such a privileged position as that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. If you don't know exactly how to do that, go to the evangelism class that's here at Countryside. But you know what? It starts with being like the demoniac of Gadara. You remember after God saved him, after Christ brought him out of that? What did he do? He just went home telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. We're all called to do that. Number five, if you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you today to salvation. He's calling you to abandon your sin and repentance and to believe in him as Savior and Lord. It's as if, friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, it's as if Jesus himself were here, and through the words of Matthew's gospel, he's saying to you, follow me. He's offering you himself and everything that comes with him, forgiveness. You can be right with God. You can have a relationship with your Creator. You can have an eternal inheritance, eternal life. All of those things come with Jesus, and he's offering them to you. You know, some people hear me say that, and maybe you're tempted to say, Tom, the cost is just too high. It's just too high. It means I've got to give up my sin. I've got to give up my own ambitions and my own life, and I'm just not ready to do that. Well, let me just tell you that, yes, the cost will be everything, but what you gain is so much greater. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 27. Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus' answer comes down in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much in this life. Doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. It means you're going to be spiritually rich. You're going to get more than you gave. And here's the clincher, will inherit eternal life. Yeah, following Jesus costs you everything, but you get everything in return. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus says to you, friend, today, follow me, and I'll give you eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this amazing passage. Seal it to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those of us who are already followers of Jesus that you would help us to recommit ourselves. Remind us that our lives are not ours. They're his. And Lord, for those who are here who don't know him, may they hear his invitation to them today in these words, follow me. We pray that you would work in their hearts to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service, just to my right before that exit door. If we can help you, point you to Christ, pray with you, some issues going on in your life, some trial, whatever it is, you come. Seth comes now to lead us in the closing song.
Let's stand together as we sing.
Yeah.
Dismissed.